Acts chapter 28, let's pray, and we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that you are the one that sets people free. And we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. And Lord, tonight we do just remember, and our hearts go out to our brothers and sisters at Calvary Oceanside as they just grieve the passing of their senior pastor. And Lord, we know Mike has battled a long time, and now he is in your presence. And we are thankful for that, but at the same time, Lord, our hearts grieve, and we pray for his family, we pray for the church family there, that you would just comfort, that you would strengthen, that you would be with them tonight. And we ask tonight that as we look at your word, that you would use it tonight to teach, to speak, to minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard this phrase before. In fact, you probably said this phrase a time or two in your life. The phrase that goes something like this: God often works in mysterious ways. How many of you have heard that before? How many of you have said that before? Okay. He does. God often works in mysterious ways. That is very, very true. And oftentimes, he works in ways that don't make a whole lot of sense to us. And I think we could classify the working of God and how he works in that type of way with one word, and it's the word providence. That word providence means timely preparation for future eventualities. And when talking about God, the idea takes on a vastly larger dimension, because God not only looks ahead, but he makes provision for his goals, but infallibly accomplishes what he sets out to do. God does what he wants to do, and he does it in his way and in his time. And oftentimes, God, the way he works to us can seem mysterious. And we have seen that throughout our study in the book of Acts that we began last January, and now we're coming to the end here in December. Here on Wednesday nights, we've been in the book of Acts all year. And just to give you a quick recap of where we left off, we saw in our last study that Paul is on his way to Rome. And after this big ordeal that happens in Jerusalem, and then he's down in Caesarea for a couple of years, and finally they're shipping him off to Rome for an audience with Caesar. But the boat that he is on, the ship that he's on, it's not a little boat, it's a big ship, 276 passengers, and it gets shipwrecked. And we learned some great lessons last week about how we go through storms and how to go through storms. But we'll pick it up in verse 42 of chapter 27, just for context. So it's at the place, they're at the shore now, or at the close to the shore, and they're kind of bailing over. And it says, "And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." Now, this little picture kind of struck me because these people all end up safe, just like Paul said that they would. And we see God's preservation in this. And it's interesting that some of them were saved by jumping over and making it to shore by holding on to planks and part of the wreckage from the ship. And I see an interesting picture of that, because oftentimes that's the way people, you know, they come to church. They come to the church, or they come into the church holding a piece of the wreckage of their life. But God's heart is to bring you safely to the shore, safely to the Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. So tonight we're going to, as we consider chapter 28, we're going to consider it under this theme of God's providence, and we're going to see several ways in which that is played out. And first of all, we see here in verse 1 that the providence of God is seen in the fact that Paul and the crew were shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Verse 1 says, and now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. So this is the place where they run aground. And this was not some random location. They ran aground on this island called Malta, which means refuge. Very, very interesting. It's the place where God puts them. And Malta is an island 50 miles south of Sicily and about 207 miles north of Libya. And so it was a very, very tiny target. Malta covers an area of about 122 square miles. Just to give you a little bit of picture of what that would look like, that's Carlsbad, Oceanside, Vista, and San Marcos kind of put together. That would be the island of Malta. So we're not talking about a very big place at all. And this is where they ran aground. And you see, God was going to get Paul to Rome. He said, I'm going to send you to Rome. You're going to preach to me about me in Rome the same way you have in Jerusalem. But God wanted to use Paul on the way. And God wants to do the same thing in your life and my life. He wants to use us on the way. And so we go through our life and we have these shipwrecks and we end up sometimes in places where we weren't planning to go, but God is going to use us, and God is going to use Paul here to be an instrument of his mercy to the people of Malta. We pick it up in verse 2. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, I want you just to pause there for a moment. And first of all, I like the picture here because we see Paul's example. You know, there's 276 people on this boat, and there's people on the island. And you think of, you know, I'm sure out of all the people on the boat, there were probably other people that could have went and got some firewood. But here we see that heart of the Apostle Paul, where he just always was wanting to serve, always wanting to even do the little things, if you would. And so he's going to gather sticks here. And I think that's a great example that we see also in Jesus, who we're told in Philippians chapter 2, you know, Paul gives us this picture of how Jesus leaves heaven and he made himself, he says, a servant. He made himself obedient to the Father, that he laid aside his right to be seen as deity, and he humbled himself and he became a man, and he made himself humble to the point of being a servant and being obedient to the mission of his Father, and even being obedient to the point of the cross. And here, you know, Paul is a great example of that same heart we see in Jesus. But while he's gathering the sticks, he picks up a bunch of them, and in them is a viper. Now, this is a poisonous snake, okay? This isn't a little garden snake. This is a poisonous snake, and it was probably kind of hibernating, you know, kind of in the cold of the island there amongst the sticks, and Paul picks up. But when he gets to the fire, the heat of the fire wakes up this snake, and it fastens itself on his hand. Now, I also want you to note this. Here's Paul being faithful to God. Here's Paul being God's servant. Here's Paul, you know, just following the Lord with all of his heart. And he gets shipwrecked. He gets bit by a snake. I mean, you know, I think it's good for us to know, because sometimes we think, hey, when I'm doing what God wants me to do, it's going to be smooth sailing. But remember the disciples? Jesus sends them in a boat. They get in a boat and he says, I want you to cross to the other side of the lake. And as they do, they're in his perfect will, but they find themselves in a storm that they think is going to sink the ship. And so don't think that if you are in the midst of a storm that, oh, I must have done something wrong, you know, I must be out of God's will. No, you can be in God's perfect will and still find yourself in the midst of trials and difficulties. Now, I also want you to note the reaction of the islanders here. Verse 4, it says, so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. The islanders know there's prisoners on this ship. There's a whole bunch of prisoners on this ship. We saw that in chapter 27. So they know that, and they're thinking, this guy must have done something really, really bad, because this is the work of the gods. In fact, they had a goddess, the goddess of justice. Her name was Diki, and they're thinking, this is Diki here, you know, getting this guy for, you know, he escaped the shipwreck, but she's going to get him now. This is how they're viewing this situation. This is karma in their eyes. Justice is being served by their goddess. But I also want you to note Paul's reaction. Verse 5, it says, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. I love that. Paul just shakes it off like, oh, snake, oh, you know, go off here. And I love this because Paul, he's not screaming. He's not complaining. Now, think about you or think about me, okay? At this point, after the shipwreck, you know, after almost getting torn apart in Jerusalem, these guys are pulling at Paul. You know, they're trying to beat him up. They're threats to kill his life. All of this, you would think at this point, Paul would just be enough already, God. That's what I would be doing. Like, come on, when can I get a break? I mean, you know, we just shipwreck and now a snake. Paul doesn't do that. I'd be like, God, I'm out. Okay, I'm out. I'm done. You know, find somebody else. That's not Paul. Paul doesn't do that. He isn't that way. He just shakes it off. I remember sometimes when I was playing sports, whether it was football or even baseball, you know, you'd get a take a bad hop or maybe get beaned by a pitch and your coach would say, shake it off, Salvato. You know, sometimes that's the best thing for us to do. It's not wallow in our pity, but to just go, okay, you know, I'm not sure why that came into my life, but I'm just going to shake it off and get up and keep on going. Paul just shakes it off here. Verse 6, however, they were expecting, now this is the islanders, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. So they're like looking, they're like watching, like, okay, this is going to be good. I wonder where he's going to fall. I wonder if he's going to fall into the fire. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, he's a god. This isn't a murderer. This is a god. They're ready to worship him. And we also see in this, the providence of God is seen in how the Lord gives aid through a wealthy man named Publius here on this island. So God's moving. He's working. We see in verse 8. In that region, there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island. Now that is an exact technical term for the person who represented Rome in that place. That's what they would call him. He's a leading citizen. He's a representative of Rome there on that island. His name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And what a blessing. Finally a break, right? After the storm, the snake, the rain, the wind, the cold. Now the Lord is giving Paul and Luke and Aristarchus a season of relief and replenishment. And again, we see in this the providence of God. We also see the providence of God is seen in how the Lord uses Paul to heal the father of Publius. In verse 8 it says, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he lays hands on him, and he healed him. Now, I want you to note this, because it doesn't say in the text that Publius asked Paul to do anything, but it says that Paul hears that this guy is sick, and he went into him. Why? Because Paul was a willing vessel. And you want to be used by God? You want to be somebody that God works, you know, in and through your life? Be a willing vessel. When you hear about a problem, when you hear about a need, you know, think of it this way. Okay, God's showing me this need because he must want me to be a part of the solution. So God, what do you want me to do? That was Paul. Paul sees a need here. He makes himself available and he assumes maybe this is why God had this whole detour thing happen. He wants to use me in this situation. And so he ends up healing this guy. And as a result of this, the work of God leads to others being healed. We see in verse 9, and so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had disease also came and were healed. And so we see that what Paul would write later on, or we would write in the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 28, that verse that we know so well, all things work together for good. to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And Paul's seeing that here. He's seeing the providence of God at work in his life in using him on a place that he had no idea that he was ever going to be on. He was that willing vessel. And I also think it's amazing here that, you know, God's pouring out, he's using Paul as this instrument to pour out his mercy on these people on this island, healing every sick person on the island. And no doubt, Paul, as he was healing people and touching people, and God was using him in that way, he also was sharing with them about Jesus, because that was Paul's MO. That's what he did. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us that, but that was Paul's MO. Everywhere that he went, he was always looking to get people to Jesus. In verse 10, we see the providence of God is seen in how thankful this thankful island then supplies what was needed for the rest of their journey. It says in verse 10 that they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Besides God using Paul as an instrument of his mercy on the island for the people, now he's going to use the people as instruments of his provision for Paul and those who were with him. And here's the point. On the heels of the storms and the shipwrecks that we encounter in life, in the face of the detours and the delays that we encounter with life, we need to be sensitive as to where we are. Where are we at this moment? I don't know about you, but when I see that sign in the road that says detour, I get perturbed. I don't go, oh, goody, a detour. I wonder where this is going to take us. No, I'm like, man, we're going off course. In the Christian life, though, when the detours come into our life, we need to not look at them that way. We need to be flexible enough. I think it was Pastor Chuck who kind of coined the phrase, blessed are the flexible because they won't be broken. And we need to be flexible when the detours come to go, okay, God, why are you doing this? What's your plan? How do you want to work? Where am I in this moment? And when you find yourself in a place that you didn't intend to be, know this, it's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that you find yourself in a storm. It's not a coincidence that maybe you find yourself shipwrecked, broken down. Something happens that you weren't looking, that you weren't anticipating. And instead of in the midst of that complaining and going, God, what are you doing? Or why is this happening? We need to ask, okay, God, what's the plan? What's the plan? You obviously, in your providence, you knew this was going to happen. You've allowed this to happen, so what do you want to do? That's what we see here, God doing with the Apostle Paul. The next thing we see in verses 11 through 14, we see the providence of God is seen in how the Lord provides safe passage for Paul to finally make it to Rome. Verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled round and reached Revigan. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went to Rome. Here we see a wonderful note that there, Paul in Puteoli, Paul is met by brothers. He's met by Christians. This is the idea here behind that term brothers. And at best, we can determine that the writing of this, the time period, this takes place about AD 60. And Paul had never been to Italy before. Nor, to our knowledge, had any of the other apostles. But there's Christians here. There's brethren here. In many of the cities in Italy, as well as in Rome itself. And this is a great testimony to the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to spread. And you know, it didn't need the apostles. It didn't need the apostle Paul. It didn't need, it was, I can't remember which chapter it was, but there was a chapter earlier in the book of Acts where it just told us that just some normal guys took the gospel. It didn't give us any names. It wasn't the apostles. And they took the gospel to this other place. And that's what we see happening here. The beauty and the power of the gospel. That's why Paul would write in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. And that's why we need to share it. That's why we need to get it out. In verse 15, we see the providence of God is seen in how Paul is encouraged to find believers in Rome. It says, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Ampi, Form, and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. The sight of Christians in Rome filled Paul's heart with thankfulness and courage to know that the gospel had gone before him, that it was doing its work. What an encouragement to him in knowing that, hey, you're sending it. You told me I'm going to send you to Rome to preach, and I get here and I see the message of the gospel has already taken foot. The message of the gospel has already, you know, taken root. And I know, you know, I was listening to Rob's missions report about the trip to Guatemala and Antigua, and I've been down there as well, and it's encouraging to see what God is doing, and it's awesome, you know, to go places where the ground has already been kind of broken up, because we've gone to some places in some of our missions trips where it's really hard ground, and you know, and we had to break it up ourselves, and here Paul comes to Rome, and it's like the gospel has already been working. And what an encouragement that was to him. His heart was thankful. He's like, all right, you're already working here. You're already doing something. We also see the providence of God is seen in how the Lord provides what I would call, quote unquote, special quarters for Paul to dwell in. And he's also given special freedom. Notice verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul, note this, was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul doesn't get put in a normal prison here. He was allowed to dwell by himself in his own living space. And in fact, in verse 30, it tells us that he was in a rented house. Paul gets this kind of special place as he awaits his audience with Caesar, and yet he's constantly under the supervision of a Roman guard. Oftentimes he was chained. And as he's under the supervision of this Roman guard, there's a rotation that happens. So he always has a guard or two that are with him every single day. Remember when we studied the book of Philippians, we saw, what did Paul say? He goes, I'm so thankful in my chains because here's why. The gospel has gone throughout the whole palace guard. And the time that Paul's there, the rotation, you know, maybe every guy in the palace guard had to stand watch at Paul. And Paul goes, hey, I got a captive audience, so I'm going to use it. And he just is going to share. And he's talking to these guys all day about Jesus. And what's really, really cool, then it also says in Philippians, and not just the palace guard, but Caesar's household. And so these same guys that are guarding him today, tomorrow, they've got, you know, I'm guarding the prince duty. And so as they're guarding the prince or guarding the princess or guarding somebody else in Caesar's house, they're saying, hey, you were with that Paul guy yesterday. What's he all about? Well, let me tell you what he told me, you know. And so the gospel spreads through the whole palace guard. And we see the providence of God at work at that. We pick it up in verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Let's consider Paul's address here for just a moment. Paul calls the leaders of the Jews together. And Paul follows his consistent practice. Whenever he goes into a new city, Bible students, where's the first place he goes? Synagogue, right? He's going to go preach first to the Jews. And if the Jews reject him, then he's going to go to the Gentiles, which happens in every single city that Paul goes to. It's like deja vu. After chapter 15, you're reading the book, it's like, okay, I've seen this story before. You know, every town is the same with Paul. So he goes to these guys, but I want you to notice how he after 3 days, he has a meeting with them, but notice how he addresses them. He calls them men and brethren. Men and brethren. Because Paul wanted them to know that he had not forsaken Israel. That they were still his brethren, that he loved them, that he was still connected with them. In verse 17, he says, I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers. Paul wanted them to know that he was innocent of any crime against the law or against the Jewish people. In verse 18, he says, and when they examined me, they wanted to let me go. The Romans, they looked, and after exam, they're going, we don't find any reason, even, you know, no cause for death. This is kind of pointless. Verse 19, he says, but I had to appeal to Caesar because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill me. And then he says, but not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. Paul wanted them to know that he did not make a countersuit or accusation against the Jewish leadership that accused him. That's not why he was here. In verse 20, he wants them to know, but this is why. This is what it all boils down to. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. And that was a common phrase, that they knew that the hope of Israel was the Messiah. And you see, this was the problem. This was the rub, is that the Jewish people were still waiting for the Messiah. And Paul was trying to tell them, the message that he was preaching is, hey, the Messiah's come. I met him on the road to Damascus, and his name is Jesus, the risen Lord. He is the Messiah. And so we see here, Paul addresses them. And then we see in verses 21 through 23, God's providence is seen in the fact that the Jewish leaders in Rome have not received word about Paul. Notice this. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken anything evil of you. But we desire to hear from you and what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it was spoken against everywhere. This sect was referring to the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus. And so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging. Now, this is interesting. We see the providence of God in this. And I find it revealing that these Jews in Rome, they hadn't received any word about Paul. Remember, we studied back when Paul was in Caesarea, they had to have written accusation, right? To send to Rome. But they don't have it. Most commentators believe because it went down with the ship. When the ship, you know, crashed and sank, you know, the written scroll that was against Paul was lost. So they don't have that. And what that means is Paul's going to get a chance to share with these guys without any prejudice or without any preconceived ideas. And this, again, we see the providence of God that sets this up. We also see the providence of God is seen in how the Lord creates this opportunity for Paul to preach Jesus to them. The end of verse 23, it says this, when they come, many come to the house, he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. So all day long, Paul's teaching. You thought I was long-winded. This reminds me, remember what on the road to Emmaus when Jesus has taken that 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus after the resurrection, and he comes up those two guys that are real sad, and hey, why are you guys sad? And they're like, oh, because, you know, Jesus, the one that we thought was, you know, the hope of Israel, you know, we thought he was the Messiah. You know, we watched him die. And it says this, that Jesus began to speak to them, starting with Moses and going all the way through the prophets, of how the Messiah must suffer. And this is this is what Paul's doing. Paul's going through, and he's no doubt, you know, taking them to Psalm 22 and seeing how, you know, remember what Jesus, you know, this is what Jesus said on the cross. Remember what David wrote about, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm sure he took him to Isaiah 52 and 53 where Isaiah outlines, you know, the crucifixion. He goes through all of these passages explaining to them about Jesus. And notice verse 24, it says, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken and some disbelieved. You know, that's always the case. Some are persuaded, and some don't believe. Some turn to Jesus, and some don't. And I know sometimes it can feel like to us that more are not than are, and we can get discouraged. But don't get discouraged, brothers and sisters. Don't get discouraged, because there's power in the gospel. And you never know, that seed that's planted. Years ago, and some friends of mine were taking regular trips to England, there was a guy in Bradford, England, old man by the time that they met him. He was probably close to 90 years old. And every single day he would go out on the streets of Bradford and he would talk to people about Jesus. And in all the years that he had, you know, been there preaching, he hadn't had one convert. Man, talk about being discouraged. But he kept going out every day for like 50 years, 60 years going out. And when they met him, this is what he said to them. He said, you know what my only regret is I'm an old man. I know my day's coming. I'm going to die soon. And there's not somebody to take my place. That was his heart. And the Lord ended up raising up somebody to take his place. But I want to encourage you. Remember, Paul says to us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't grow weary, brothers and sisters, in sharing. Even if you are getting a lot of no's, a lot more no's than yeses, Paul dealt with that. Jesus dealt with that. Keep sharing, because in verse 10 it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the house who are of the household of faith. Now, before Paul is leaving, he's going to direct his attention, and we're going to kind of spend the rest of our time in this little section here as we wrap up tonight. But he addresses his attention toward those who don't believe. Verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. And this is what he said. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying this, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. Now here we see the heart of the Lord in this quote from Isaiah. He says, look, the Lord wanted to draw you. The Lord wanted to heal you. The Lord wanted to do a work. But here's the problem. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen. And he says in verse 27, he says, you know, this is the problem. The heart of this people has grown dull. And this is an interesting idea that's repeated four times in Scripture. The heart has grown dull. In Isaiah 6, verse 10, the Lord said this about the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, that their hearts had grown dull. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, Jesus told the religious leaders, your problem, your hearts have grown dull. In Acts chapter 28, verse 27, here we see that Paul is using this term in reference to the Jewish religious leaders that are in Rome. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, we see this term being used toward believers in Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, that their problem is their hearts had grown dull. And this is an interesting thing to consider, because that means that as believers, our hearts can become dull to the things of the Lord. They can grow dull. Hebrews chapter 5 says that they had become dull of hearing. And I want you to note this. Becoming dull of hearing, hearts growing dull, that's a progression. And what I mean by that, I've never seen somebody be on fire today and heart grown dull tomorrow. No, it's a progression. It happens over a period of time. It's a gradual decline. And being dull of hearing is not a problem with the ears, but it's a problem with the heart. It's when you aren't really interested in the things of God. That word dullness, it means being sluggish or lazy. It speaks of apathy and complacency. It's the type of thing that prevents spiritual development. Now, you contrast a dull heart with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the contrast. And here's the promise, he says, and they're going to be filled. That's the opposite. A heart grown dull is when the hunger is gone. It describes a person whose appetite for God's word has been replaced by a desire for other things. The fire that once burned bright in their heart has become a dim flicker. The zeal and excitement that once characterized their desire for God, their desire for his word, desire for his kingdom, a desire to serve, it's gone. It's replaced by a sense of duty, even boredom. So here's what I want us to consider as we wrap up tonight. What are some of the causes of a heart grown dull? I'm going to give you three. First is spiritual pride. We see this in Revelation chapter 3 with the church of Laodicea. Remember that church? Jesus is knocking. He's outside the door of the church. He's knocking, wants to get in. And this is the indictment that he brings against them. He says, you guys think that you're rich and need of nothing. You guys, they were so prideful. He said, you think that you have it all together when in reality you're poor, wretched, blind, and naked. That's how Jesus saw them. But in their spiritual pride, they didn't see them that way. He would say, you guys are lukewarm, and because of that, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. And when Jesus says that to you, you know, that's not a good thing, okay? He's basically saying, your walk, your life makes me so sick, I want to puke because you're lukewarm. And those of you who are coffee or tea drinkers, man, nobody likes lukewarm coffee or tea. It's got to be hot, or you can get cold brew, but you don't want it in between, right? And that's what Jesus is saying about that church. He was knocking at the door, wanting back in, wanting fellowship. And I love that heart of God, that he looks at us and says, man, you know, you've grown dull, but I want to bring you back to life. But you got to let me. You got to open up the door. The second way that we see that people grow dull is being caught up in the cares of the world. We see this in the story of the parable of the sower, where the seed is sown. You know, there's different soils that represent different hearts. And there's one in particular. It's the seed that's sown amongst the thorns. And in that parable in Mark chapter 4, and I think it's... Jesus talks about the seed among the thorns, and he said, the thorns, here's what happens. The seed goes down, and immediately it takes root. Something's happening, and it springs up, but the thorns choke it out. And then he says this, and this is what the thorns represent. The thorns represent the cares and the responsibilities of this life. It chokes out what God is wanting to do, causes the heart to become dull. It's when we get distracted. And then the third we see in Hebrews chapter 5, a lack of exercise. See, this was the problem with the church, the believers in the book of Hebrews. And I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 5, where he's expounding to them about how Jesus is the best high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And he said this. He says, of whom we have much to say. I'd love to tell you more, in other words, about this Jesus, this great high priest, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Here's why. Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, here's the key. Listen to this. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of age. That is, here's how you know. A babe from someone who is of age, someone who's mature, here's the criteria. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's what he's telling us. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. Some of you have been studying the Bible 20 years. And that's awesome. That's great. But if it's just knowledge here in the head that doesn't and hasn't been and isn't being worked out in the heart, you can be a 20-year-old baby. That would not be a pretty picture, would it? My little grandson Josiah, he wears diapers and he's so cute. And his poo-poos they're cute, you know. But a 20-year-old in diapers? A 40-year-old in diapers? Somebody comes marching in here, you know, wearing a diaper, and we're all looking like, okay, what is wrong with this picture, right? That's what he's saying here. And the problem is those who by reason of use, those who take God's word and they put it into practice, have their senses. They're growing to discern both good and evil. The last thing I want us to see is the providence of God is seen in how God gives Paul time. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Here we see, we come to the end of the book of Acts. But God, here we see the providence of God that Paul, God's going to give Paul 2 years. 2 years in Rome in his rented house and, you know, having an audience and having these guards and to share with them and to teach them about Jesus. And so the book of Acts comes to an end with a shout of triumph. You know, in the past, the old movie, some of you would remember this. The old movies that you'd see, you know, was on television or in the theater, it would end, the movie would end, and there would be there on the screen, real big, the end, right? Remember that? They don't do that so much anymore. Now they give you all the credits and people and, you know, but they would just, the end. And if that was the practice applied to the book of Acts, Luke would have written this, not the end. This isn't the end. The book of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers, but this isn't the end because the Holy Spirit's still working. He's still moving. He's still working. The work of the church has not yet been completed. It's a continuing story that all of us have the privilege of being a part of. You know, there was a church planting movement that started several years ago, and it was brilliant in what they called themselves. They're still around today, but they called themselves Acts 29. And I love that because that was the idea. It's like, hey, the story hasn't ended. This is Acts 28, but guess what? You're Acts 29, and you're Acts 30, and you're Acts 31. And the story just, it keeps going. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the book of Acts was to reveal the acts of the Holy Spirit working through believers, men and women who are called the church, and he's still working today through people like you and me at your work. In your neighborhood, at your school, with your family. That's why when you leave the parking lot, some of you don't even look at it anymore. There's a sign that says you're now entering the mission field. Because it's true. Man, this is the huddle. This is we get together and like, all right, let's you know, get encouraged by the Apostle Paul. And then tomorrow's game time as you go off and run the plays that God has chosen for you in the place where he's put you. And I tell you this all the time, that place where you work is not just so you can make a paycheck and, you know, make money to take care of your family. It's your mission field. It's where God has placed you. That neighborhood that you live in, it's your mission field. You don't have to go to Guatemala or New Zealand or Uganda. I mean, it's great to go on those trips. I'd love to see everybody here go on an overseas mission trip. But we have a mission field right before us every single day. And so the story continues. The question is, are we going to be a part of it, or are we going to be those whose hearts have grown dull? That's the question. I want to be part of the story. And I want to be a part of the revolution. Amen? Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, God, for this study in the book of Acts and all that we've learned this year on these Wednesday nights as we have unpacked page after page and story after story of the work of your Holy Spirit working in the lives of those who love you and those who follow you. And so, God, even tonight, I pray that all of us, that our hearts would be stirred up to know and to grab a hold of the reality that, man, we're still living in the book of Acts because the Holy Spirit, you're not dead. Jesus is alive, and he is living inside of us, and his Spirit is inside of us. And, God, we want to be faithful to what you've called us to, faithful to the mission. And so, Lord, if we find ourselves in a place tonight where maybe our hearts have grown dull because of spiritual pride or because of lack of exercise or because we're distracted, Lord, we want to repent of that, and we want to have hearts set ablaze. I pray that you would renew our heart and our vision for the world that you've put us in. And the reason that you've put us here. And whenever we have a detour, whatever we find ourselves in a new place that we didn't plan, that we would look to you as to why and how you want to use us in that situation. And I pray that every single one of us here and everybody who's a part of this body, that we would find ourselves experiencing you working in and through our lives in ways that would just absolutely blow our minds. And God, we do thank you for your divine providence and how you mold and shape and move and plan. And we want to just be those vessels in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.